Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So this week, our portion is Lech Lecha, which means go for yourself, and we begin to get into the story of Abraham. And this week, what I felt was impressed upon me was the question of, where are you from? And I think that it ties in really well with what Heidi spoke just a few moments ago about a need to return to God. For, you know, and that word may be for a specific individual, a number of individuals. But one of the keys to returning to God is to remembering where you came from, where you do come from. And in Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 2, the scripture says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." So an encouragement from the prophet here is to remember the rock from which you were hewn. And in the context of what he's saying here, he's speaking to the Jewish people and saying, you come from Abraham and from Sarah. The righteousness of Abraham and Sarah is what brought you forth. And so when you look at who you are, your seeds go all the way back to them. And it's in their righteousness that you can look back to and you can say, okay, I can find strength for how to walk faithfully unto God, how to believe him, how to follow him wherever he leads, even when I don't understand what that looks like. How I can be one who operates in hospitality and compassion for those around me, and how I can have a heart to see them come to know who the one true God is. And before we get into this week's portion and discuss more about Abraham's life, where I was first drawn to was the book of John, chapter 8. Our gospel reading this week was from the end of John 8, and it's really the scriptures that surrounded that have brought me to this thought of, where are you from? And it has to do with Yeshua's discussions with those there at the temple and in the land of Judea. The scripture says here in John 8, verse 12, Yeshua spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Yeshua answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from, or where I come from, or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." So within this passage, Yeshua is saying, I do know where I came from. I come from the one who sent me. The Father sent me to be the light in the darkness, to speak the truth to those who will listen, to call them back to the faithfulness of Abraham and Sarah. And then he continues on here in verse 23. He says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, and yes, you believe that I am." He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Often in your translations, you'll see the word, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But the word he is added to the text. It's not specifically in there. It was added in an effort to try to give clarification to what Yeshua was saying. But what, rather than him saying, I am he, you will die in your sins, I think that he's saying, unless you believe that I am from above, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am the one who the Father sent, then you will die in your sins. So in some way we can say, yes, that I am he, the one who the Father sent. I am he, the one who's from above. But he's going back to the statements he's saying before of, I know where I'm from, and I am from above, and I am here because the Father has sent me to do his will. So they said to him, who are you? Yeshua said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And if we skip forward a few more verses to verse 31. Yeshua said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Yeshua answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You know, and this, even as we're reading this, I'm hearing again what Heidi shared before. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Those who have walked away from the Lord and his call for them is moving back into slavery to unrighteousness. And he's saying, no, I'm the son who sets you free. If you will accept the truth, if you will hear my word, if you will walk in my light, then you will remain forever. And you will be free indeed. And he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Yeshua said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Now, is he denying that they're Jews, the offspring of Abraham? No, not at all. He is acknowledging that you are the offspring of Abraham, and if you are the offspring of Abraham, then you ought to be walking in the ways of your father, not in the ways of the world. And so if you truly are Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did, walking by faith, trusting in God, listening to his voice, and receiving his truth. And so with that, there's a call to each and every one of us to consider the rock from which we were hewn. Whether it be Abraham, direct offspring of Abraham, or spiritual offspring of Abraham, who through Yeshua, who is our rock, we've been made a new creation. To say he is the light of the world and he's the one who speaks forth the truth. And that we're to listen to his word and to follow in his ways, that his light may be in us and that we may be truly free. Free to be children unto him and not slaves unto sin. And right after this chapter in John chapter 8, Yeshua was leaving the temple and he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And Yeshua, I'll go ahead and read here in John 9, verse 2. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Yeshua answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So then Yeshua spit on the ground. He made clay and placed it on the blind man's eyes and had him go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he was healed and received his sight. And after this miracle had happened, the Pharisees were questioning the man who had been made to see what had happened, and he explained what Yeshua had done. And this was challenging to the Pharisees, because this healing had taken place on Shabbat. And not only had this healing taken place on Shabbat, Yeshua had spat on the ground and mixed the spit with the dust to create clay. So that's a creative work on Shabbat, the day on which creative works are prohibited. And so they began to question, how is it possible that he can be one who breaks the Sabbath, that he can be a sinner, and yet perform this kind of a sign? And that this caused a division among the people. And just as a brief reference here, there was a debate in the time of Yeshua about what was permitted on Shabbat and how you would order the commandments in order to know which commandment to set aside so that you can keep the greater commandment. And in many of the lists of how you would order the prioritization of the scripture, Shabbat would be placed over a healing or a creative work that brings forth freedom for those who are suffering. Now, the preservation of life would take precedence over keeping from doing works on the Sabbath, from doing creative works on the Sabbath. But then you can get into a debate of, well, what it really is the preservation of life. This man had been blind from birth. If he's been blind from birth, then can't we wait until tomorrow to heal him and go ahead and refrain from creative works today? Because you can make that argument. But Yeshua, in his prioritization of the scriptures, he placed the preservation of life always over the restrictions of Shabbat. And so he saw the healing and the setting free of those who were afflicted in this world to take precedence over the prohibitions of Shabbat. So he would set aside the restrictions of the Shabbat in order to keep the greater commandment of the preservation of life and the kindness and the mercy and the compassion shown to God's people. And not only people, to even animals, right? That even on Shabbat, if your donkey falls in a pit, you would pull it out to show compassion to the donkey. How much more to a person who is afflicted? And so Yeshua was not, in his doing that, he was not breaking the Sabbath because he was performing the greater commandment. He was setting aside the prohibitions in order to fulfill a greater commandment. And in so, he was still upholding God's commandments. Now, some of the Pharisees didn't understand that. And because their order of priority was different, their line of reasoning was different. But there was a division among them, and they kept questioning what had taken place. And they even called the blind man's parents and said, "Is this really your son? And tell us what happened." Parents are like, "Hey, look, no, talk to him, not to us. We have no desire to be kicked out of the synagogue," okay? But the man who had been blind was willing to testify of what Yeshua had done. And so they called him back and asked him again, "How did he open your eyes?" And in verse 27, he answers and says, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" That kind of bothered them a little bit. And so then continuing here in verse 28, the scripture says that they reviled him saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Right? "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Ah, there it is. There's the question again. We don't know where he comes from. So what are they saying with that? They knew that Yeshua was from Galilee. Okay, they knew things about where he was from physically, but the question was, where did he really come from? Where does his authority originate from? Where do his practices originate from? Do they come from God, or do they come from man or even the adversary? So the man answered and says, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. That statement right there was a strong rebuke from a man who had been blind his whole life, who's saying, I was blind, but I see. You see, but yet you're blind. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he just lays out a proof right there before them of you do know where he comes from because of the miracles that you've seen him perform. And yet you don't receive the testimony that God gives of who Yeshua is by working through him. So where do you come from? Now, many of us in the room here can say, well, I come from Texas. The rest of you can say, we got here as fast as we could. And that's okay. But where are you from? It's so much more than a geographic question. The where are you from is, whose are you? Who do you belong to? Who is the one who created you, who formed you, who makes you who you are today? The one who determines your path. The one who works through you. And if it is really Messiah at work in you and his spirit, then you would do the deeds of Abraham, the rock from which you were hewn. You would do the deeds of Yeshua, the true rock from whom you were hewn. So what do we know about Abraham? If we're going to talk about him being such an important, pivotal character in the whole history of mankind. We saw Abraham introduced at the end of last week's portion. In our first portion of Genesis, we had 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And man had come to the point of destruction, but yet Noah came forth and was the one that his father said, this one will give us rest. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And as we talked about last week, we talked about how God used Noah to preserve mankind and even the animals and the birds as God recreated the earth. And then after Noah came out of the ark and onto the earth, God renewed the call with him to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. And now 10 generations later, which is much shorter time span than had been in the first 10 generations, last week's portion concluded with Abraham being born. And what had happened from the days of the flood, okay, so first portion, when you come to the flood, you've gone through 1,656 years of creation. And then 340 years later, you come to the place of the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages and divided the nations such that they could not make a name for themselves and try to contend with God, but instead that God's name would be made great in the world. And at the time that God split the world, Abraham was living. And at that time, he began to be a voice for righteousness, to call the nations back to God, to repent and to return to him. You might ask, well, how do I say that? Because if we read here in the scriptures, there's not a lot of information that we get on the early life of Abraham. So I'm going to start back at the end of last week's portion, Genesis 11, in verse 26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the chronicles of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begot Lot. Haran died in the lifetime of Terah his father in his native land in Ur-Kasdim. And Abram and Nahor took themselves wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. And Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took his son Abram and Lot and the sons of Haran, his grandson, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of Abram, his son, and they departed with them from Ur-Kasdim to go to the land of Canaan. They arrived at Haran, and they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So from the scriptures here, we find that Abram had two brothers, that he married Sarai, who was the daughter of Haran, his brother, and that his other brother took Milcah, Haran's other daughter, as a wife, and that they journeyed from Ur of the Chaldees, and they were traveling toward the land of Canaan, but they stopped at Haran and settled there, which Haran is north of the land of Israel. So they weren't living in the land of Canaan. They were living up north of there. Haran is also the place where later on we'll encounter Laban and his family, who are the descendants of Nahor. Okay. All right, so we have this story of a little introduction of Abram. And then we come to this week's portion. And it opens up in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now Hashem said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, I will bless those who bless you. That would be the wrong way to say it. Let me read that one again. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in the scriptures say that Abram went as Hashem had told him, and Lot went along with him, and they left Haran, and they came down into the land of Canaan. And in verse 7, the scripture says, then Hashem appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to Hashem who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Hashem and called upon the name of Hashem. So Abram was 75 years old when he came down into the land of Canaan, as spoken of here. 75 years old. And so the scripture doesn't give us much of Abram's story of his life. Instead, we just see God saying, go for yourself to the land that I'm going to show you. I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless you and make your name great, and that you will, through you, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so what I want to do is share a little bit about Abram's life that we know from tradition, from other extra-biblical writings. And I don't know if you'll be able to read that very well, but I will post it to Realm so that you can probably read a little bit better. On the far left, the numbers listed there are the dates from creation, from Adam and Eve. And then in the parentheses are the age of Abraham at each one of these intervals. Okay, so he was born in Ur of the Chaldees in the year 1948 from creation when his father Terah was 70 years old. According to tradition, the stars told of his birth. And because of the stars telling of his birth, the sages had warned King Nimrod that a child born that evening was going to overthrow him. And so Nimrod then tries to kill Abram. Now, you may be thinking, you know what, there's another person that we know of whose the stars foretold his birth and the king tried to kill him. And you're right, Moses. Was that shocking? Yes, it was Moses, but it was also Yeshua. It was also Yeshua. It's interesting how we see parallels from men that God appointed to go and be deliverers, that he would have the stars proclaim that he was doing something mighty in the world, and that the kings of this world would rise up against God's intent to destroy it, to keep it from coming forth. But God, in each circumstance, preserved the one that he had sent forth. He preserved Abraham because Terah had an idea of offering another child in the place of Abram. And Nimrod, according to tradition, killed that child. And Abram then was hidden in a cave for 10 years along with his mother. And then with Moses, he was preserved, though Pharaoh had tried to destroy him, and Yeshua was preserved, even though King Herod had desired to kill him as well, for his family was sent down to Egypt, until later he was called forth out of Egypt. But now, so he was, according to tradition, he was hidden in a cave for 10 years, and after that time, he went to the area of Ararat, and he stayed with Shem and Noah, where he learned the ways of God and the stories of all the great men and the stories of the creation and the flood, and he learned who the true God was. You know, it's interesting. Noah, he was born after the death of Abraham, but he was alive. Noah was alive during many of the years of Methuselah, and Methuselah was alive in many of the years of Adam. And so when you consider, if you just look at this, you say you have Adam, Methuselah, Noah, Abraham. That you would be hearing the stories not far removed from the people who saw it and heard it firsthand. It's incredible to think of the instruction that he received from Noah and Shem. Well, then in the year 1996 from creation is when the Tower of Babel occurred and the dispersion took place. The languages were confused, and Nimrod was already wreaking havoc. So at that time, Abraham went forth from being with Noah and Shem to go and to try to speak what the truth was to anyone who would listen. And he went to his father's house and destroyed Terah's idols. Now, Terah, I didn't say this before, he was a prince in Nimrod's kingdom. He was one of the highest officials. And he was an idolater. And Abraham went and destroyed Terah's idols. And now at this point, Terah decided to turn Abraham over to Nimrod, because it had been found out that Terah had deceived Nimrod so many years prior. So Nimrod throws Abraham into a fiery furnace, where he walked in the fiery furnace for 3 days and three nights, and yet he was preserved through the fire. In fact, in the scriptures, when it says that they were in Ur Kasdim, right, we read earlier, when it says that Nahor died in the life of his father in his native land in Ur Kasdim, it's understood that the Ur Kasdim was in the fires of Ur. Is in the fiery pit that Haran had died, whereas Abraham was preserved. And then Abraham marries Sarai, and not long after that, Nimrod tries to kill him again. Nimrod actually, according to tradition, gave a servant to Abraham, and his name was Eliezer. And Eliezer was a faithful servant and alerted Abram to Nimrod's desire to kill him, so they fled. When Abraham was 52 years old, they departed for Canaan. They stopped in Haran, where Nahor, his brother, lived, instead of making it all the way to Canaan. Shortly thereafter, God called Abram to Canaan, and Abram moved into Canaan and lived there for 15 years, at which time we come to the covenant between the parts, when Abraham was 70 years old, He returns to Haran, lives there 5 years, and then we come to Genesis 12. At the age of 75, when God calls Abraham to go to the land of Canaan, and Lot goes with him. It's also at this time that Sarah was abducted. When the War of the Kings took place, and then we continue on in within his storyline just briefly here. We may come back to this later on, but 10 years later, after coming into the land, Hagar is taken as a concubine, and when Abraham is 86 years old, Ishmael is born. Fast forward until his 99th year, and God appears to him with the covenant of circumcision and changes Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name to Sarah. And 1 year later, we come to the birth of Isaac. Okay. So a lot of this comes from tradition. You know, really starting from age 75 through 100, this is where we get a lot of the storyline from the Bible. And then what's interesting, well, actually, we'll come back to the covenant between the parts. Okay. But I wanted to give that timeline a little history of Abraham's life, because at times we think he's at age 75 and now he's suddenly hearing from God. But the understanding of his life was one where he was trained up in righteousness from a very early age. He was one whom God preserved through the persecution of the world because he had a calling on his life. That God was going to use him to birth a nation, to bring forth a nation that would be a people who would be a kingdom of priests unto God, who would proclaim God's goodness to the entire world so that the entire world might know the one true God of all creation, and the whole world could have an opportunity to come back, to return to their Creator, to return to the one who created them in His image and had placed a spark of Himself into each and every one of them. God's desire to redeem mankind is to bring back His possession, His creation, that He might fellowship with them. And He tried with Noah, and Noah and the descendants failed. And he said, "Now I've found Abraham, one who will walk in my ways and who will raise up his children in my ways as well. Teach them to walk according to my ways. Lead them to the true light." And so really the rest of the story here that we're going to get throughout the entire story of Genesis is the life of Abraham and of his descendants, and God working to bring a people unto himself, to redeem them, and ultimately bring blessing to the entire world through this family. Now, I mentioned, you know, Abraham comes into the land. He goes down to Egypt because there is a famine in the land. And then he comes back. He and Lot split. Lot goes and lives in the plains near Sodom. And God shows Abraham the entire land of Canaan. In fact, I want to go to that one briefly. This is, yes. Okay, this is in Genesis 13, verse 14. Hashem said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Raise now your eyes and look out from where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, to you will I give it, and to your descendants forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, then your offspring too can be counted. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for to you will I give it." And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelled in the plains of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built there an altar to Hashem. Now, if you notice, this was the third time the scriptures point out that Abram built an altar unto Hashem. And it was at each time that he's building an altar, he's coming to a new place that God was leading him to. And often it's tied into the promises that God was giving him of his offspring and all of his descendants inheriting this land. And so at that place, he was giving glory and honor to God. And really, it was his giving glory and thanks to God was an act of faith and an act of trust at each step along the way. You know, so if we go back to the storyline of Abram's life, he was 50 years old when he married Sarai. Sarai was 40 at the time. Abram was 50. They were still living in Ur. And then the scripture told us that they then moved to Haran. And then when we get to the traditional side of things, we get God calling Abram to go down into Canaan at the age of 55. And in the traditional stories, even at that time, God was talking to Abram about his children inheriting the land. Now, he's been married for 5 years at a minimum at this point, and he has no children, for Sarai was barren. And so 5 years into it, okay, you're saying I'm going to have offspring, and they're going to inherit the land, but they're not here yet. Okay, that's not a problem. Fast forward until now, he's at 75. He's been married for 25 years and still has no offspring. And God says, to your descendants, to your offspring, I'm going to give this land. And each time, Abram's still building an altar to God and saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you where you say to go. I haven't seen the offspring. I haven't seen how this is going to work out, but all the way I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow where you say to go, and I'm going to praise you at each point along the way. And he's at 75, he's coming into the land. He thinks now is the time. I've got Lot with me. Okay, perhaps potentially he could inherit me. Okay, because he is actually, in a way, he's a brother of mine to a degree, my nephew. And then he comes into the land and he and Lot have to split ways. And Lot chooses Sodom. And then God's response is, it's okay that Lot has gone away from you, because to your offspring, I'm going to give this land. It's not like you thought. You thought perhaps Lot would be it, but Lot's not it. No, I'm going to give this to your offspring. So he praises God. And then you have the war with the kings. God gives him victory with a small group of men. He gives him the victory. And after that victory, in Genesis 15:1, the scripture says, after these things, the word of Hashem came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Interesting. Okay. So I feel like this other translation probably gives a little bit more clearly. Abram said, see, to me you have given no offspring, and see, my steward inherits me. So someone from his household, he's saying, from my household is just my steward. The only one I have left is Eliezer, who's not even a child of mine, but a servant, and he's the one who will inherit me. And the scripture says, suddenly, it says, vihine, suddenly the word of Hashem came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. In fact, this an alternate translation says, that one will not inherit you. Only him that shall come forth from within you shall inherit you. And he took him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed Hashem, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed Hashem, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now consider what we've just talked about the storyline of Abraham. At this time, he's 75 years old, depending on when you put the war with the kings. Okay, but approximately 75 years old. And God says, that one's not going to inherit you. Someone, one who comes forth from within you, shall inherit you. I know for 25 years you haven't had a child. But Abraham trusted God. And that trust that came from his relationship with God, from him knowing who God is, and saying, God, I'm going to take you at your word, that you will fulfill your promises, that your word will be done according to the way that you say it. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was the faith of Abraham. Now, the next verse brings us into a little bit of a different storyline. Now, reading the scriptures here, we could see it all as one story, but there's something else that's going on. And I'll elaborate on it a little bit. But in verse 7 of Genesis 15, the scripture says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over and over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. All right, so God made a covenant with Abram in that day. And he told him to prepare the animals that would be lined up in rows. Okay, the animals are cut in half for the cutting of this covenant. And the scripture says that it was a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. It doesn't say that Abram passed between the pieces. It's that the flaming torch and the fire, the smoke, the cloud, and the fire passed through to affirm the covenant, because this was a promise that God was making to Abraham. Now, why do I mention that this was a promise made to Abram? It's because in Galatians 3, I'm going to jump over there real quickly. In Galatians 3, Paul's talking about the covenants. In verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, which is Messiah. And he says, what I'm saying is that the law, the Torah, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God as to nullify the promise. So he's pointing back to what occurred here in the covenant between the parts, and saying that the promise given by God to Abraham is not nullified by the covenant God made at Sinai 430 years later. So he's making a distinction. Well, he's talking about the two different covenants, but the reason I'm going to mention this is that Paul says that the time between the covenant between the parts and the covenant at Sinai was 430 years. Now, we've talked about this in the past, and I'm sure we'll talk about it again in the future. The 400 years that was spoken of here in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham's offspring will be strangers in a land not their own, begins at the time of Isaac's birth and runs 400 years from Isaac's birth until the Exodus from Egypt. And so ultimately, when we get through the timeline of that, we find that the children of Israel were not slaves in Egypt for 400 years, but the offspring of Abraham were in a land not their own for 400 years, and during that time they were afflicted, and yet God brought them forth out of it. And so what we find when we go through this timeline is that Abraham was 70 years old at the time of the covenant between the parts, because Isaac was born to him at age 100. So Genesis 15, when we have this covenant between the parts, it's at age 70. But in the verses from 1 through 6, that was when Abraham was 75. So what's happening is Abraham's getting a bit of a flashback, if you will. Because God is telling him, I am going to fulfill my promise to you, and one from within you is going to inherit you. And one from within you will be those who receive the land and the promise. And so with his trust in God and God's word, there's a recollection of the promise that will stand. And so this, to me, this is a reaffirmation that God is giving Abraham, and Abraham is renewing his strength and renewing his trust in God and saying, yes, I'm going to hold fast to your word because I know that you have promised, just as you did when you passed between the pieces of the covenant. And it's that promise that stands for the children of Israel and those who are brought to faith, brought to God through faith in Yeshua, that stands, the promise of God, that they can be his children and be a part of his kingdom. So God promises to Abram that he's going to receive the land. And that's his trust and his hope that guides him in his days ahead. He was strengthened and established in the word of God. Now, 10 years later, the question comes up of why do we still not have a child? Abram and Sarai have been married for 35 years, and Sarai says, take Hagar and have offspring, and I'll be built up through her, offspring. And so they have Ishmael when Abraham is 86 years old. And now he's raising Ishmael, expecting that Ishmael is going to be the one who will inherit him, until we come to Genesis chapter 17, when Abram is 99 years old. When he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so Abram asked God if Ishmael can inherit him. God says, no, I've heard you, and I will make Ishmael a great nation. But Isaac is the one who I have chosen to be your seed that will come forth from within you and from Sarah. And through him, I will fulfill the covenant. Now, at this moment, you see God changing Abram's name. And he makes it Abraham, the father of many nations. Father of many nations. He's placing within Abram a new identity that will prepare him for the calling that he has ahead. And before we get further into that, just to back up, back in chapter 15, verse 7, when we were introducing the covenant between the parts, he said, I am Hashem who brought you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land to inherit it. Embedded in that, yes, he did bring him out of Ur of the Chaldees, but he's also saying to Abram, I brought you out of the fire. I brought you out of the fire. I've preserved your life to bring you to this place because I've placed a legacy and a purpose in you because I know that you will be one who makes my name great in the world and teaches your children to do the same. And so now here, when he's getting ready to give Abram the gift of Isaac, he says, I'm changing your name. I'm adding the letter He to your name. You're going from Abram to Abraham. And then he says the same thing of Sarah. In Genesis 17, 15 through 16, God said to Abram, or to Abraham now, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And so he changes her name from my princess to a princess overall, really. He added a hey to the end of her name. So in both cases, he added the letter hey to Abram and to Sarai, giving them a new identity. And how do we understand this new identity? Yes, it changes the meaning of the name. It changes the meaning of their name, but it's also indicative of God placing something new within them. The letter He represents the breath of God. He was placing something new within them, His breath. And we can liken that even to His Spirit. And the sages take note of the letter He being written into both of their names. And I thought I had added it to the presentation, but apparently I did not. Okay, so the name of God is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh represents the eternal nature of God. It represents His compassion when He's acting in compassion for His people and moving in mercy. And the sages note that there was a hay given to Abraham and a hay given to Sarah. Two hays are in His name. So He placed His name within them, that from them could come forth Isaac, the promised seed. And that through Isaac, the blessing of Abraham would be passed down then to Jacob, and from Jacob to his 12 sons, making a whole nation through whom God would bless all the nations of the earth. The letter hay, I was going to have it on the screen. I apologize. But okay, the letter hey. It's composed of two letters. It's the dalet, which is a door, and it's the yod, which is a picture of the, it's a picture of the hand of God. It's also emblematic of the Spirit. And the way that this is set up, it almost looks like it would be a table. Maybe you have a bar along the top and you have one side that comes all the way down to the ground. But on the other side of it, you have a partial leg, as it were, where the yod doesn't go all the way up to the top line. And one of the teachings with regard to what this letter expresses is it expresses a covering of God. God's covering over his people who take shelter in his tent. But it's open at the bottom where one can, should they choose to remove themselves from God's covering, can go out. But then there's really no way back in. But with the letter hey, because one side is open near the top, it provides a way back into the covering of God. And so they understand this picture of the hay offering an opportunity of repentance to those who have strayed from God, that by God's Spirit, they can come back in and come into his covering. That just because they have moved out from under his covering through sin or rebellion or walking away from his light and his truth, he provides the way of repentance. And just briefly on this too, from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4, the scripture says, "Trust in Hashem forever. For the Lord Hashem is an everlasting rock." Okay, but in our translation here, it says, "For the Lord God is an everlasting rock." But the way that the Hebrew is written, it says, "Bayah Adonai is an everlasting rock." It says, "Trust in him forever, for in Yah, God is an everlasting rock." And I didn't think I was going to talk about this, but because it might be a little bit complicated, but I'm going to try to make it simple. The sages looked at that and said, in Yod and He, our God is an everlasting rock. He's the eternal rock. And what they derive from this is that God, being an everlasting rock, being the Tsur Olamim, being the everlasting rock, is the one who created all things. And that God, through the Yod and through the He, created all things. And if we go all the way back to Genesis 2, in verse 4, Genesis 2, 4, the scripture says, "These are the products of the heaven and the earth when they were created on the day that Hashem God made earth and heaven." Now in verse 4, when it says, when they were created, the word, I'm working on this here, it's okay, I'm not even going to say it, guys, but it's written in a unique way in the Torah scroll, okay? It's written with a small hey, so it goes bait, hey, and then baram, okay? And it's written with a small hey because at a deep meaning of the scripture, it says, with the hey, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So the creator God in the yod and the hey was the creator of all things. This heaven and earth was created with the hey, but it's with the yod that the world to come will be created. Okay? So in trust in God forever, for in him, our everlasting rock, he has created this world and the world to come. Now, back to this Genesis 2, 4, when it says, Behibaram, there you go, I finally got it, Behibaram, it says, with the hay he created. Now, interestingly, in this, Baram, where he says he created, those are the same four letters of the word Avram, just reordered, okay? So now, if we take Baram, where he created and reordered it with Abram, and we take the hay through which God creates and put it into his name, we see that the purpose of God bringing forth Isaac through Abraham was for the purpose of restoration of the world he created. And it's through the promised seed that God is going to restore this heaven and build the new earth. Or build this, he's going to restore this heaven and earth for the world to come. But we see these purposes being established in Abram and in his renaming for the purposes to be brought forth in him, that the seed would come forth and that he would raise Isaac up to know who the one true God is and to walk in his way, to lead a people to be faithful to God all the days of their life, such that they could be a light unto all the nations, and that through the promise given to Abraham, that God would send the promised seed, who is Yeshua, who would be the one who is a light to the world, who proceeded forth from the Father to come and restore all things to him, to bring back those who have strayed, to bring back those who have wandered, and to be the very means by which man could repent and return to God. And even with the word teshuva, we speak about the word teshuva for repentance. It's made up of return, teshuv, and then it has the hay at the end. Return with hay at the end. Having a door opened, a window opened of repentance to return to God and to come and be his people. So he places the hay in Abraham and Sarah and brings forth the promised seed so that he might fulfill his purposes and his covenant through them. And when Abraham heard that he was going to have a son in his old age, he laughed. Is this possible? Is it possible that God's word is still true even over 40 years after the original promise had come? 49 years of being married to Sarah and not seeing offspring, but yet now God is bringing forth his word. This is part of the hope that we have in God, is that even when his promise is suspended or is waiting, even though he tarries, we remain faithful to believe that his word will be fulfilled, his word will be true. Because we look to the rock from which we're hewn. We look to the place where we come from. And we say, God, it's you who renews my spirit. It's you who makes me a new creation by your spirit, makes a way for me to return to you. And that your righteousness can be revealed in me because I know the words of Yeshua. I hear his voice and I follow him and I trust and I look to the stories of old that you've worked, demonstrating your faithfulness from generation to generation, that your word is true and we will see it, God willing, in our days, in our life. And so as we walk along this journey, we need to remember where we come from and who it is that holds us. In this week's Heftarah reading, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, the scripture says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." That's the hope that we have, is that God carries us and he strengthens and sustains us. When we keep our eyes on him and we walk according to the ways of Yeshua, according to the compassion that God has poured out on us, we walk in that strength. We walk in that light. And may his name be made great through us in the name of Yeshua. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
So, Chris, right behind you, you have "Know for who you have come," right? So right there, I know you were saying you didn't have it on the demonstration. But as you're sitting there, I was kind of like pointing and be like, it's right behind you. As I was sitting there kind of looking at it too, it's really interesting to kind of sit back because you have the yod, you have the hey, the vav, and the hey, right? Like you were talking about, right? And it's interesting. The hey, the first hey, of course, you think of Abraham, right? Where it goes first, and then you have the hey at the end, which is, of course, Sarah. There it is. So, and awesome. But it's just really cool to just see the elements of that, putting in the beginning and then also at the end to firm up that relationship, too, within that couple, right? And just that, you know, hey, we're going to book in this at the beginning and book it at the end. So just really powerful stuff. So.
Yeah, praise God. Yes, there's, thank you for pulling that up and for pointing out that it was right behind me the whole time. See what happens when I don't look behind me? but this is a beautiful thing, even of God's name here. A statement, his name encompasses his eternality, right? Because you can take three Hebrew words, he was, he is, and he will be, and you see how they can combine all into his name. Each of those are contained in his name, that he was, he is, and he will be. Yeah, beautiful. Anyone else?
Could you put the tetragram back up? Tetragrammaton. My question is a question, actually, in your opinion, really, and it relates a little bit to what we're talking about, not much, but I heard teaching many years ago that the Jewish tradition of avoiding speaking the Tetragrammaton came from a rabbi because the Romans were insisting the Jews not speak the Tetragrammaton because they were afraid of a revolution. So a rabbi actually came up with the idea of avoiding the name. And Nehemiah Gordon tells a story about how the rabbi was actually rolled in a Torah scroll and burned. I don't know if you've heard that. But you think that's true? Where do you think it came from? Has it always been that way throughout time, you know, avoiding speaking the Tetragrammaton?
That's a wonderful question. So I don't think it's been avoided throughout all time. So there's a few different views and traditions around it. Now, that's actually the first I've heard of that story. I have seen where in the scriptures, there's the way it's written at one point, with the words around it being written defectively, suggests that his name is hidden. It's to be hidden and not pronounced. When we look back at the history of the Second Temple period on the Day of Atonement, at least this is what is currently communicated, is that there were 10 times on the Day of Atonement that the name would be uttered by the high priest. And when all the people who were there in the temple courts and heard the divine name, they would fall on their faces and they would worship God and say, blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. And so the idea within at least that traditional telling is that at the time of the Second Temple, it was not commonplace for his name to be spoken. And part of the reasoning was as the people became more and more unholy or tainted, then the utterance of his name on their lips should be refrained. And then if we go additionally on top of that, when we read in the Gospels, we don't see Yeshua using the divine name or his disciples using it either. Now, perhaps it was used and we don't know and it wasn't noted whatsoever. But if the traditional aspects of the name not being commonly uttered, but only by the priest on the Day of Atonement in the Second Temple era, then if that is true, then Yeshua not saying the name would affirm that as well. Whereas often there's circumlocutions that are used when he speaks about the power or about the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God, those circumlocutions suggest that the name was not commonly uttered. There's a lot of different arguments along those lines. One of the ways that I look at this is that the desire is to sanctify God's name. And there are those who sanctify his name by seeking to say it as the best they understand how it's pronounced, where there are many understandings or there's many opinions on how it might be pronounced. And there are those who say that in order to honor the name, we say the name or use circumlocutions. When it really comes down to a name, there is great beauty in the name of God and great things we can understand about it. The utterance of it does not give us greater understanding of the meaning of his name. Rather, he is known by his works and his actions, and his name connotes his mercy, his grace, his compassion to be with his people and be their redeemer. And so if we're really to have his name placed in an area or in us, it's not the sound of his name, it's his identity and who he is and his character that is placed within us. So whether we utter his name or do not, if we're seeking to honor him in all that we do and seeking to know who he is, which a name is so much greater than an utterance, then I think we're on a good path. I don't know if that's a helpful answer. Anyone else? All right. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we give you glory and praise for your goodness. We give you thanks for your faithfulness from generation to generation. And Lord, that every time humanity looks like it's coming to an end, Lord, you raise up one who will be a savior and a deliverer. Lord, I thank you that you are the one who is our shelter and our strength. I thank you, Lord, for how you've moved through generations, through Noah, through Abraham, through the patriarchs, through the Jewish people, and ultimately through your Messiah and through the body of Messiah, Lord, that hold fast to your word, to seek your face, to walk in your ways, that your light might shine through us, Lord, that your name would be made great in the entire world, that those who hear your voice would repent and return to you. Lord, that we would see the restoration that you desire, and Lord, that we would do our part in being those who are agents of restoration and reconciliation. Lord, I ask you to strengthen us and to help us to remember the rock from which we were hewn. Lord, that we have been made new creations by your Spirit, and it is your word and your truth that give us life and direction and purpose. Lord, may you move in us mightily, and may you be glorified in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.